All right, we're going to have to kickstart our Matthew study. We've been in the first three chapters for a lot longer than I ever expected, but we were there because we also sprung off and we looked at a lot of the prophecies that were in those first three chapters, and we looked at those prophecies and showed how you can understand what God's saying. Historic Christianity has tried to muddy the waters. They've made it very unclear. They've spiritualized things away. They say God didn't really mean what he said. It's not a real nation issue. It's not a geographical land. It's not a real kingdom. That's going to be really important in the Gospels. What does historic Christianity say? He didn't mean a literal kingdom on earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. And you see, when you do that, they steal the Bible from you. They take it away from you, because if God doesn't mean what he says in the Bible, then you're at their mercy. You have to get your teaching from a man or a clergy or a pastor or a teacher instead of directly from God's word. So that's why we spent some time in those three chapters. We showed that if you just know a few things from Israel's prophetic program, some of the major highlights in Israel's God's plan and purpose for Israel, everything in those prophets will open up and they'll actually be enjoyable to read. You'll get a lot of enjoyment because it'll do what Paul says the rest of the scripture should do in Romans 15. He said that Bible devotionals and all those kind of Bible teachers, what's the last thing they end a message with? Application, right? And then they come up with some application that just is so different than what the passage actually talked about and doesn't have anything to do with the passage talked about, because they're forced to make an application. Well, Paul gives us an application for all of the non-Pauline scriptures in Romans 15. And the main application to make from non-Pauline scriptures is that you see that when you see God faithfully working in Israel's prophetic program, the application is that he will be just as faithful in the Body of Christ mystery program. That's the application to take from Israel's prophetic scriptures. When you see God, even though they fall under those courses of punishment to the point where they're exiled from the land, removed from the land, come under the courses of punishment, and receive those under his wrath and judgment, but God always, there's hardly a verse that doesn't go by when God doesn't say, "But I will remember, and I will do this for you, and I will do that for you." And he looks out, he will save them, he will bless them. And when we see God faithfully carrying out and working in Israel's prophetic program, the main application is not to trivialize, not to spiritualize it away or trivialize what's going on in Israel's prophetic program and make it applicable to a bunch of relatively rich Americans in the 21st century. That's to trivialize God's word. What that we do with the rest of the scripture is we see God faithfully carrying out Israel's prophetic program. That can, as Paul says in Romans 15, that can increase our hope, strengthen our patience, and give us comfort, not because we can claim those things for ourselves or we take Israel's promises and try and make God do them for us, but because when we see God faithfully carrying out his program with Israel, and he's absolutely certain, we've seen, and when we come to John and Matthew, John the Baptist and Matthew, he says the kingdom's at hand. God's done with the courses of punishment. He's going to just finish up. There's 1 7-year period, and then God's going to completely fulfill his program with the nation of Israel. And that gives us comfort and hope and increases our patience. That's what the rest of the scriptures are supposed to do. So let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 3. Matthew announces that the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment has arrived in accord with Daniel's time schedule. That's the key thing for Matthew. That's what he's driving home. He's showing that everything that's happening is in accord with Daniel's time schedule. The Messiah arrived on time. John the Baptist arrived on time, according to Leviticus 26, and according to Daniel's time schedule, he arrived on time. And he's going to now drive a wedge in the nation of Israel. He's going to start to call out a believing remnant. He's going to start to call out a people of his own that God's going to use. And that we see as we open up Matthew 3 here. He's calling out a believing remnant. Let's just look at just a couple select verses in chapter 3 here. Look down at verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. He's calling on them to repent. He's calling on them to receive the message that these courses of punishment were meant to teach them. And we're going to look at that a little more as we go through here. Those who accepted God's teaching, what God taught under the curses of the law, would come out of that apostate nation and would repent, and the fruit of repentance was confessing their sins. And when they confessed their sins, they would enter into Israel's cleansing program. And we've looked at those Old Testament passages, so we won't do it again. But I just want to bring out that separating concept. He's calling out a group of people. His main appeal, and that's why it's critical to understand these courses of punishment, is that they've gone through all the courses of punishment. All that was left was a few years of Christ's earthly ministry and the 7-year tribulation period, and then they would be ushered into the kingdom. You see, they couldn't say that at any other time in Israel's history. They couldn't have said it 100 years ago in the first course of punishment, or the second, or the third, or the fourth. They couldn't have said it 560 years before the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. They couldn't have said it at any other time in Israel's history. They could not have said that the kingdom was at hand. John the Baptist comes, he breaks the silence of God, and he says, the kingdom is at hand. And it's not a spiritual thing. Don't let historic Christianity take away God's word from you. He's not talking about some spiritual kingdom that's brought in some other way. He's talking about a literal kingdom on earth with Christ sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling the nation of Israel, making her the head of all the nations of the earth. And with Israel and through Israel, all the nations would be blessed in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. So that's what John's doing. He's beginning to call out of the apostate nation, the ones who had been rebelling against God, calling out for them and calling on them to realize where they are in the courses of punishment. The courses of punishment are almost over, and there's no more time for wavering. No more time for thinking about it. He comes in the spirit of Elijah, and we looked at that, I think, a week or two ago. He looked at the spirit of Elijah. What's Elijah say? Now, Elijah, he was over here in the second course of punishment, and he's at the end of that, and he's looking toward the third course of punishment. And what does he do? He says, okay, people, the time of wavering is over. You're either with God or you're with Baal. And if you're with Baal, you're going into the third course of punishment. And all those courses of punishment intensify each time. You're going to be under the wrath of God. But if you return to the Lord, the curses of the law will be alleviated. And what do they do? They actually responded positively. And what does Elijah hear? He hears thunder, and there's a rainstorm. The drought is over. John the Baptist is coming in the same way. He's coming, and he's announcing the fact we're at the end of the courses of punishment. There's no more time for wavering. You have to make a decision. And Christ actually says this several times in the Gospels. He says, you're either with me or you're against me. And that's what John the Baptist is doing. He's calling on people. You're either with God or you're against God. And if you're with God, you're going to be delivered through this tribulation period and ushered into that kingdom. If you're against God, you're destroyed in this tribulation period. Now let's see a second group of people here. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And now we have another group. Those who are going to reject Christ are going to continue to rebel against God and reject Christ. Those who haven't learned the lessons of the courses of punishment. Those who haven't recognized that they're under the courses of punishment, not because their fathers did something, not because the Gentiles are doing something to them. They're under the courses of punishment because they deserve to be under the courses of punishment. They are sinners. They're in rebellion against God. They've turned from God, and they need to do now what John's calling on them to do, and that's to repent. learn what those courses of punishment were meant to teach them, and if they learned what the law was meant to teach them, they would rethink and realize without God they're nothing. They have no righteousness of their own. They're nothing but trespassers and transgressors of the law. They're worthy of his wrath and judgment. They'd repent, and the fruit of that would be confession. They'd enter into Israel's cleansing program. But instead, you have the second group, and they're going to continue to rebel against God and fight that. I don't know if I've made this clear enough when we talk about these courses of punishment, because a lot of people hear about this and they think, you know, they think, well, God's this big mean ogre in the sky. He likes beating on these poor Israelites. He likes an ogre in the sky. He likes to get his pound of flesh out of these poor sinners. But see, that's not what the courses of punishment are. And I want to show you now real quick what this courses of punishment on. The courses of punishment are a huge, merciful provision of God for Israel. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus 32. And you remember, right at the beginning, they've just come under the law. The point I'm going to be making here is that the courses of punishment are a merciful alternative to what should have happened to Israel because she broke the law from the very beginning. You all know the story. This is the golden calf incident. Moses is up in the mountain, and he's getting the first set of the engraved commandments on the stones. That hasn't even happened yet. They're already down the plain. Verse 1 of chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot or know not what is become of him. And so now they're going to throw their earrings or gold things, and they're going to make a molten calf. And what do? They worship it. Idolatry. What's the worst breakage of the law at all is idolatry, right? And if you read through this, you see there's other things going on here. They're dancing and they're doing all kinds of stuff, probably sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery. They're breaking the big ones. And what does the law call for when basically almost all the commandments call for, but especially the big ones, it calls for death. Look down at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people. Notice the change in here. It's really the Lord's people, but now he doesn't want anything to do with them. It's Moses' people now. Which thou, Moses, brought out of the land of Egypt. Moses, in the next couple of verses we're going to read, he's going to be like, No, God, that's not quite how this worked. I didn't bring them out of Egypt. You brought them out of Egypt. I didn't do this. They're not my people. They're your people. And it's a little element of humor in this rather tragic story here. And the Lord said, Get thee down, thy people, which thou brought us out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. They've only had the law for a short time out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Before they said Moses brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now they say these idols brought them out of the land of Egypt. They're just all messed up. Verse 9, And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is stiff-necked people. Now look what he says in verse 10. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax or grow hot against them, and that I may consume them, and will make of thee a great nation. Based on that law, what God should have done is pushed Moses out of the way and gone down and consumed them. All of them. Remember, we did the math a little bit. There's 800,000 men, I think it was, which means there's probably 800,000 women. And then if they each 800,000 couples had one kid, you're at 2.4 million people possibly. When they entered that law in rebellion against God, rejecting the grace in his Jehovah name and operating on the basis of faith, they said, We will do it. We don't want you to do it, Lord. We will do it ourselves. We will make ourselves into the people you designed us to be. We'll do it on our own. When we obey, you bless us. When we disobey, you curse us. And here they've only had the law for a short time. They're already committing adultery, idolatry, sexual immorality, fornication. And God says what he should have done under that law is push Moses aside and go down and consume them. Now, I don't know. I think of consume, I'm kind of thinking like a fiery thing. But however you want to consume the Israelites, that's what God should have done with them. Just consume them, destroyed them. But instead, what does he do? Verse 11, and we'll see what Moses does. And then we'll see what God does. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord. Notice the Lord, Lord here. What's he appealing to? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's his Jehovah name, his I am name. I am blank check. I am whatever you need me to be. I will do everything for you. That's what Moses is appealing to here. Besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thou wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt? Notice how he's turned it. The Lord just told him they were his, Moses' people, and that Moses brought him out of the land of Egypt. And now Moses is like going, no, God, that's not exactly how it worked. He said, you brought him out of the land of Egypt. They're your people. Verse 12. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil and destroying the people against thy people. So here we have the first thing. His first thing Moses does, what does Moses do that the people should have done? They fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. They say, what will happen to your name? That will bring your name into poor reputation. He appeals to the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name, that Lord name. And he says, what will the Egyptians think? Now, I don't know. Sometimes I think I get a little maybe too dramatic. But I'm kind of envisioning Moses down on his knees praying, maybe his eyes shut. He's before the Lord, and he's praying, and he's got his eyes shut. Now, when I was a kid, we used to do a prayer, and there's five of us around a table. And, you know, sometimes my dad got a little long in the prayer. And I can remember sometimes squinting and looking around the table during the prayer when I wasn't supposed to be doing that. Has anyone else ever done that? Am I the only sinner in this place? And I squinted, and I could just see Moses. He's looking up. Okay, he just said he's appealing to the grace resident in God's Jehovah name, and I kind of see him go, I don't know, looking up at the Lord and saying, how did he receive that? Maybe the Lord didn't say anything, because now Moses is going to give a second reason. He's like, I better keep going then. I don't know how well that one went over. So look at verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swore by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. He's just said, fallen on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and he's like, just in case that's not enough, I'm going to fall on the grace resident in that Abrahamic covenant. And what does the Lord do? And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And now he's rethought this, he's rethinked this, based not on what the people deserved, but on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, on the grace resident in that Abrahamic covenant. And he's going to do something else. Instead of going down and consuming the nation and starting over with Moses, he's going to do something else. And we're going to skip to fast forward here to verse 26. So you remember the story. Moses comes down, he throws the commandments and breaks the stones of commandment. It breaks, it goes and confronts the people. Aaron, if you want another bit of humor, read what Aaron says. I won't read it to you, but it's another comical thing. And then look at verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Well, there we have it again, right? Does that remind you of something John is saying? He's, and Christ is going to say in this earthly ministry, you're either on God's side or you're not. Elijah, you're either on the side of God or you're on the side of Baal. And if you're on the wrong side, you're going to get the wrath of God. And so verse 26, Moses says, stood at the gate and said, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together under him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out of the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, every man his neighbor, and these who have been against the Lord. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now that sounds like a lot, 3,000 men, right? But we already told you how many people were in the nation. Probably over 2 million people. 3,000 men die. Who probably, when he said, who's for and who's against the Lord, they stood against the Lord and they were killed. 3,000. The Lord took the moment when he should have consumed the nation entirely and instead used it as a disciplinary, a chastising, an educating presentation for them in giving a limited discipline to the nation, especially against the ones who were rebelling against him. He took what should have happened in these courses of punishment. It's an act of mercy, because what should have happened to Israel is they should have been consumed and destroyed completely and entirely. And instead, he said, I'm going to instead put them in my education program. And his education program that was done out of mercy, instead of destroying them completely, he was going to educate them on what it meant to be under a law system. And what they should have learned from being under a law system is that they can't ever be the people God intended to be under, relating to God on the basis of a law system. They could only be the people God intended to be relating to God on the basis of a grace system. And his Jehovah name, the grace in that Abrahamic covenant, the grace later in that Davidic covenant, the grace even later in that new covenant, that would be the only way they could be the people of God, if he did it for them. That's what the courses of punishment were supposed to teach. That's what John is calling out of the nation. Those who have learned that lesson and who recognize that they can't do anything on their own. They're under the courses of punishment because they deserve to be. They're under God's wrath. They're transgressors. They're trespassers against the law. They're sinners. They're under his wrath, under the curses, and they come and they... It's going to be brought out even more in the Sermon on the Mount, in that mourning and that poorness of spirit. They're going to come and they're going to recognize they have no righteousness of their own. They need the righteousness of God. And we go back to Matthew 3. That's what John's calling out. He's confronting the nation. He says, we're right at they're right about this point. There's only a few years left here when he comes on the scene in Jesus' earthly ministry, about 3 years. Then, according to Daniel's time schedule, they enter in that 7-year tribulation period. The time for wavering, the time for decision making is over. God's at the end of his education program. You're going to take the final exam and you're either going to pass and be delivered into the kingdom or you're going to fail and be destroyed. That's what's going on here in Matthew 3. So the courses of punishment were a merciful alternative to what God should have done to Israel, because she broke the law from the very beginning. God should have destroyed or consumed the nation. Instead, he put her into his education programming, disciplining rather than destroying. And we won't turn there, but you know, Galatians talks a lot about the law being Israel's and the Jews' schoolmaster until a certain time. And that's these courses of punishment, being under that law that brought them in these courses of punishment, were supposed to teach them something and lead them somewhere. And that's what John was calling on this nation, separating, like Elijah, those who understood the message, those who received the message, and those who rejected the message and continue to rebel against God. The courses of punishment or chastisement or discipline or instruction, however you want to describe them, was supposed to teach them their utter sinfulness and total futility of thinking they could be God's people based on their own works and performance. If they were going to be the people God created them to be, they would have to fall on his grace by faith. He would have to do everything for him. And when we start the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to really need to know something about that new covenant and some of the new covenant aspects. And that will be especially out in that kingdom program. Then God will do everything for them. They will look on the one they pierced. They will appeal to him and say, you have to treat us graciously. One day, that believing remnant, at the end of that tribulation period, they're going to pass the test that Israel failed at Sinai. They were supposed to say at Sinai, God just told them, he's carried them out of Goshen of Egypt, he's led them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he said, I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And what they should have said at that point is, that's how we need to continue. You need to keep carrying us along as on eagle's wings. You need to do everything for us. He said, I will be your provider. I will give you food. I will give you water. I will give you victory over your enemies. I will do everything. But when they entered that law, they said that most frightening verse in Israel's whole history, we will do it. And the minute they said, we will do it, they excluded God from doing it. And they spent the next 1,500 years, they should have been consumed immediately after receiving the law at the Golden Calf incident, but instead God put them in the education program and taught them for the next 1,500 years the futility of appealing to him on the basis of a law system. If they were going to be the people God created them to be, they would need to fall on his grace by faith. He needed to do everything for him. In rejecting what being under the law was supposed to teach them, the apostate leadership made two large errors. And here we go to our second picture here. All right. Here's the first big mistake. Let's look at verse 9 of chapter 3. And think not, this is Matthew 3, verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. And their big mistake is thinking Abraham was their father, and that put them in a privileged position before God. They thought they had a natural righteousness before God. They substituted faith righteousness and put in there a natural righteousness before God. What was their natural righteousness? Here he specifically mentions being a son of Abraham through, of course, the line of Isaac. But when you go through the rest of the Gospels and early Acts, what are some other natural righteousness they claimed put them in a privileged position before God? Being a child of Abraham, having circumcision of the flesh, having the law. And actually, Paul goes through all those, doesn't he, and knocks them all down. They substituted natural righteousness for the righteousness of God in saving his enemies, faith righteousness. They substituted their own natural, what they thought their natural righteousness, and put it in place of faith righteousness. The real problem for apostate Israel was that they didn't go back far enough into Abraham's history. They needed to go back before the law, before Isaac, before circumcision, before the Abrahamic covenant, and they needed to ask, what about Abraham in Genesis 12 to 15? Abraham, remember in Genesis 12, was an idol-worshipping Gentile on enemy status before God. They needed to ask, how did he become a friend of God? It wasn't by having the law. He was 400 years before the law. It wasn't by having Isaac, because Abraham can't be his own son, right? So it wasn't because he's a son of Abraham. And it can't have been because he had circumcision. He participated in faith righteousness 15 years before circumcision. See, they weren't adding it all up. They weren't going back far enough in Abraham's history. They needed to ask, how did Abraham and the ungodly Gentile on enemy status before God, how did he become a friend of God? How did he enter into the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant? And the answer to that is faith righteousness. And the apostate leadership in Israel since the beginning, but especially here in our gospel accounts, is they had replaced faith righteousness with their own natural righteousness. being under the law, was supposed to teach them, the apostate leadership made two large errors. First of all, they replaced faith righteousness with natural righteousness, thereby excluding themselves from the benefits of Abraham. See, they thought they were brought into the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember what the Abrahamic covenant says, right? Very simple. I will bless those who bless you and curse those that curse you. We could even put it more simply, I will bless my friends and destroy my enemies. And the apostate leadership thought, I'm a child of Abraham, so I'm automatically a friend of God's, and therefore I'll receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and enter into the fulfillment of God's prophetic program for Israel. But that's not how it works. How did Abraham enter into the Abrahamic covenant? What happened right before the Abrahamic covenant was established in Genesis 15:6? What happened? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, his faith was counted for righteousness. The way Abraham became a participant in the Abrahamic covenant was based on faith righteousness. They, in replacing faith righteousness with their own natural righteousness, they excluded themselves from the benefits of that Abrahamic covenant. The real way Israel's prophetic system works is that the faith righteousness, the righteousness of God in saving his enemies, ungodly sinners and enemy status before him, that's what leads to justification unto eternal life. That's what brought Abraham into the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, whereby God would bless Israel and through her rise the whole world. And that's what fully manifests the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. And that leads to this prophetic program. That's what they're missing. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees are missing. They needed to go all the way back in Abraham's history to faith righteousness. And instead, they replaced that with natural righteousness. This is also the basis of our program for the church, the body of Christ, and this mystery program. The same basis, the same fundamental righteousness has gone all the way back to the fall of Adam and Eve. And it's that faith righteousness that leads to justification unto eternal life. But for us today, we're not brought into the grace resident in the Abrahamic covenant. We're brought into the riches of the grace of Christ in this mystery program. And this happens apart from Israel and through her fall. And it displays the righteousness of God in saving his enemies because he has no friends. And that's what leads to the fulfillment of God's mystery program for the body of Christ. This slide is, in my mind anyway, is an overview of the whole Bible. This is the premise for how both of God's programs work, both in Israel's prophetic program and the body of Christ's mystery program. The basis is always faith righteousness. Just as religious people in the apostate nation Israel, what do? They replace faith righteousness with natural righteousness. They replace faith righteousness with the law, with rituals, with genealogies, with all this kind of stuff. Does it sound like historic Christianity? Religion is the same, whether it is before 2,000 years ago or today. What does religion teach you? In order to be saved, you have to be a friend of God. So they say, you need to come to our church. You need to give a certain amount of money. You need to confess something. You need to do something to make yourself a friend of God. You need to go through a ritual, recite a prayer. You need to belong to our denomination or our sect or our... What historic Christian is the same error that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and apostate Israel... They were replacing some kind of natural righteousness of our own for faith righteousness. Faith righteousness is the beginning of everything. It's the entry point into Israel's prophetic program with regard to the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's the basis for the God's mystery program for the body of Christ and being brought into the riches of Christ, the riches of the grace of Christ. But let's look at one other thing. So this is their first mistake, is they replaced the faith righteousness with a natural righteousness, which meant they weren't brought in to the Abrahamic covenant, which means they're not part of God's prophetic program. And in that tribulation, they will be destroyed by the wrath of God. That's what he's driving at here. But now let's look. There's a second covenant they're excluding themselves from. Remember, this goes way back. We haven't talked about the Davidic covenant in a while, but in the Davidic covenant, God promises David that he himself, God himself, will enflesh himself into the line of David. And when he's enfleshed himself in the line of David, he's going to do everything Israel needs to accomplish complete salvation and the fulfillment of their prophetic program. He's going to enter into the line of David, first of all. Remember, there are, I call them five mandates to the Davidic covenant. He's going to come and he's going to be their redeemer. This is all part of that Jehovah name. I will be whatever you need me to be. I will be your redeemer. I will be Israel's deliverer. I will be Israel's avenger. I will be Israel's king. I will be Israel's blesser. He promised to enter himself and flesh himself into the line of David to do all that in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what did they think? They thought they would be part of the deliverance because they were the children of Abraham, because of that natural righteousness. They didn't think they needed the redemption. They weren't under God's wrath. They didn't deserve God's wrath. They were God's people. They were related to God by natural righteousness. They didn't need the redemption. They were looking for the deliverance. They wanted to be delivered. They thought they'd be delivered and their enemies destroyed. But what they're missing is that before the enemies are destroyed, before the friends are delivered, first comes the redemption. And that's what these gospel accounts are really setting up, this first provision of the Davidic covenant, whereby God enters into the line of David himself to do what no other Israelite could do. Be their redeemer, that kinsman redeemer. He had to be a kinsman, kinsman redeemer. So they thought that they were worthy of the deliverance and the avengement, deliverance of themselves and avengement of their enemies, the second and third mandates of the Davidic covenant, but didn't think they needed a redemption, the first mandate. Therefore, they rejected Christ and hid the redemption he provided on that cross. And they, in doing that, they not only excluded themselves from the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant, they exclude themselves from the benefits of the Davidic covenant. They'll be destroyed under the wrath of God. Matthew and the other Gospels really present the fulfillment of this redemption mandate on the Davidic covenant. All right, so now let's tie this in to Matthew here and show how this works. Let's think about this first characteristic or mandate of the Davidic covenant, this redeemer concept, and it's always the kinsman redeemer. Remember, that's going to be very important. God himself was going to enflesh himself into the line of David to be a kinsman of David, to be a kinsman of the Israelites, to be a kinsman of them. And let's see why that's so important. And let's look at what it means to be this kinsman redeemer. All right. Matthew had already shown that Jesus qualified to be Israel's kinsman redeemer. Remember in Matthew 1? What does Matthew 1 show? There's several things that are required to be a kinsman redeemer. To be a kinsman redeemer, you had to first of all be a kinsman, right? That goes without saying. The second thing with being a kinsman redeemer is you have to be willing, you have to be sympathetic to the situation. And Matthew shows that in Matthew 2 and 3. Remember, Jesus goes into Egypt, he's called out of Egypt, and he goes to Nazareth, and he travels around like Israel. And we're going to get in chapter 4, we've already talked about chapter 4, where he brings out this point of the going into the wilderness, be tempted of the devil. He's sympathetic to Israel's plight. He identifies with it. He joins with Israel's plight and situation. And that's another requirement of the kinsman. He has to be a kinsman, and he has to be sympathetic to their situation, willing to help them through that situation. The third thing to be a kinsman redeemer is he has to have the resources. he has to be strong enough to do it. And that's Matthew 4, where he sees he defeats Satan and the devil in the wilderness. But let's go back and see the root, the most clear case example of this kinsman redeemer. See this taught to us firsthand, going back to a book that we're all familiar with, but at least a lot of the people I talk to miss its actual main driving purpose of being in our Bible, and that's the book of Ruth. Go to book of Ruth right after Judges. Right after the book of Judges. Remember that in the book of Judges there and Ruth, they're in that first course of punishment. Now, we could go back to Leviticus 26, and you could see what's going to make up this first course of punishment, but we won't go. I'll just tell you this. Remember some of the things from Judges. Remember, what was Gideon doing? He was grinding wheat. Was he grinding wheat and the grinding wheat in the barn? No, he was grinding wheat in the wine cellar. Why was he grinding wheat in the wine cellar? You don't grind wheat or grain in a wine cellar. He was hiding it from the enemies. One of the main things in Leviticus 26 for the first course of punishment is there'd be enemy raids. Enemies would come across the border, steal the food, and go back to their country. And there was a famine. Let's read about it. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, this is another one like the golden calf. We're not going to read through this whole passage. Everybody knows the story of Ruth and Naomi and Ruth and how that transpires. But I just wanted to bring back that now you realize when you read this passage and you understand where it is in Israel's history, this isn't just some nice story about some women who make it through a tough time. This is a story where God's going to make a provision for something that's going to be extremely important to Israel's history. They're in the first course of punishment. They're at the very beginning of the courses of punishment because they've been rebelling against God. Pretty soon they'd go into the second course of punishment, the third, the fourth. They're going to have a whole history under these courses of punishment. They're at the very beginning. And God gives them a picture of something very, very important. In this first course of punishment through Naomi and Ruth, he's going to give a loving, gracious, merciful picture of substitutionary redemption. He's going to show that even though they're going to be under these courses of punishment, at the very beginning he tells them, I will make a provision for a substitutionary redemption for you. Naomi's predicament is a picture of what Israel finds herself in. And Israel needs that same redemption. Israel needs that provision of redemption. So now with that in mind, let's look at this kinsman redeemer concept. Remember, three things. In order to be a kinsman redeemer, what's the first one? Everyone should guess that because it's so obvious. You have to be a kinsman. Second of all, you have to be sympathetic and you have to be willing to do it. You have to want to do it. This isn't a forced thing. It may have been socially kind of expected, but you didn't have to do it. It had to be sympathetic to the cause and the predicament and willing to help alleviate it. And third of all, you had to have the resources. You had to have the strength. You had to have the ability to do it. You could want to do it. You could be a kinsman and want to do it. But if you didn't have the resources, if you were in the same predicament as Naomi and Ruth, well, then you were no help to them. And that's what the picture of Matthew is painting those first four chapters. He's showing that a redeemer has arrived like no other redeemer because he's not only a kinsman, he's willing and willing to help them, and for the first time in Israel's history, he has the power and the strength and the resources to do it. So go to chapter 2. We all know the story with Ruth and the kinsmen. They go over to Moab, and then she goes there with her husband and two sons. The sons get married, but then the husband dies. Both sons die. One of the daughter-in-laws go back to her country, and then she comes back to Bethlehem with Ruth. Ruth, remember, is gleaning the fields. And let's just pick it up at verse 219. She's been gleaning the fields, and she comes home with some grain. Ruth 2:19, and her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. You know, she's recognizing that Ruth is coming home with more than the normal amount that would probably you'd probably come up with gleaning. The gleaning is just someone, they're allowed to walk in the fields and pick up any loose grains that might have fallen on the wayside. Well, remember Boaz, and he's going to say it again, and, you know, he's basically telling his men, you know, shake the plants and leave as much grain as you can there. And she's coming home with more grain. Naomi recognized she's coming home with more grain than you'd expect just from gleaning a field. And her mother said, blessed is he that take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left us off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. So there's test number one. There's test one, check the box. Boaz is a kinsman, a near kin, a kinsman. All right, let's see what happens next. So now Ruth goes back and she appeals to him in the night. And we'll just pick it up. Let's look at verse 12. And now it is true, this is Boaz speaking to Ruth, and now it is true that I am, this is chapter 3, verse 12, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, however, there is a kinsman nearer than I. So now here's a little problem in the setup. And Boaz is a kinsman, but he's not the nearest kinsman. So he's going to go find the nearest kinsman. And look what he says in verse 13. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee, you know, himself, Boaz, as the Lord liveth. Lie down till morning. He sends her back home, and she goes and explains everything to Naomi. Now let's see what Boaz does. So now we have two kinsmen. Which one is going to be the one that can be the true kinsman redeemer? We have two kinsmen, two near kin. Then went Boaz, chapter 4, verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. This is a formal thing. Remember, the gates of the city, that's where the business of the city was conducted. That's where legal things would take place. That's where the government would at least partially be run. And he's at the city at the gates, and he says in verse 3, and he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, sells a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou will redeem it, redeem it. But if thou will not redeem it, then tell me, and I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And what does the kinsman say? The nearest kinsman says, he comes to the parcel of land, he said, I will redeem it. He agrees to that. He can do that. He's willing to do that, and it sounds like his quick agreement to it, he has the power. He'd buy a parcel of land, that would give Naomi and Ruth some money, and that would help them in their situation. He could agree to that. But look what Boaz goes on to say, verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up a name of the dead upon his inheritance. And now what does the nearest kinsman say? He says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. So that's the predicament of everybody in Israel's history. No matter how near a kinsman they were, they didn't have the resources, they didn't have the power, they didn't have the strength to redeem Israel from her predicament. But Boaz is not only a near kin, a kinsman, he's also willing, and he's also willing to enter into their predicament, and he's also has the resources and the strength and the power to deliver them from that. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to, through that Davidic covenant, he's going to enter into the line of David, become a kinsman of Israel, and in that role, He's coming, he's willing, and he's going to identify himself with their predicament. He's going to enter into their predicament, but unlike any other Israelite in history, he's going to be able to rescue them from it, redeem them from that, deliver them from that. He is the only one who has the resources, the power, and the strength. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 3. And that's what we see in Matthew 4 as well, when he goes into the wilderness and he defeats the devil. So Matthew brings out, the first chapter shows he's a kinsman. The second and third chapter show he's sympathetic and willing to alleviate them from that. And the third thing is, in Matthew 4 especially, he has the resources and the strength to carry it out in that temptation with the devil. Now let's just finish chapter 3 and we'll close here for the day. Here we get into Jesus' baptism. Remember, John came baptizing with water. And what's one of the reasons that he comes baptizing water? Ezekiel tells us that he's going to Ezekiel announces the cleansing program with Israel that begins with that water cleansing, goes to that spirit cleansing, and then there's a fire baptism at the end. And John talks about all of them here in verse 11. But what is one thing that cleansing program does? It's identifying, as the believing remnant begins to come out, he's preparing them to be what? What was God's design for the nation from the very first days? Keep your finger here. Go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 6. Exodus 19 says, this is God's program for Israel. All ye and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. From the very beginning, before they were even under the law, God's plan for them to be a nation of priests. And we won't turn there, but there, we can look at some other passages in Exodus, and if for your notes, for Leviticus 16, and you can see that, though, especially the Aaron and the priesthood, they had multiple cleansing, sprinkling with water, cleansing with water, water baptisms. And that prepared them for the priesthood. Go over to 1 Peter now, and we'll read about. Remember, Peter is talking to the believing remnants scattered among the nations. They haven't been regathered yet. And look what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. See, that's what he was preparing them to be, that John's water baptism was associated with the priesthood. He's beginning to prepare them as they go through his cleansing system. They're preparing them for that to be the priests in the nation of Israel, and to make up the priesthood in the nation of Israel. Now let's look at Jesus' baptism here in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come unto me. He recognized Jesus didn't have any reason to come and be baptized, at least not the typical reason. He wasn't coming. He didn't have any sins to confess. He didn't need to repent. He didn't need to do any of that. So why is he coming in and being water baptized? John doesn't understand it here. Why? You should be baptizing me, not me, you. Verse 15. And what's Jesus' answer? What does Matthew present as Jesus' answer to his water baptism? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it, allow it to be for now. That for now concept means it's the beginning of something that's going to develop. And what's going to develop? For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew drives home the point that this, let's finish reading the passages and that will become more clear. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. John water baptized him, the heavens open, the dove comes down, or the Spirit comes down like a dove, lands on him. And a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He announces that this is his son in whom he is well pleased. Why does Matthew say Jesus is being baptized here? It's for now and leading to the fulfillment of all righteousness. Or where is the fulfillment of all righteousness going to be? What did Christ come to do? Why has he entered into this program? He's come to be that redeemer for Israel. He's come to fulfill all righteousness, this water baptism where the anointed of the Spirit, manifested by the Father, that begins his earthly ministry, those last 3 years of his earthly ministry as he goes for the sole reason of fulfilling all righteousness at that cross. That's what Matthew's presenting. He's looking more at the long term, the process over there, Christ, the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. There's another reason why Jesus was baptized. Let's go keep your finger here, but go over to John, and let's see how John describes it. Go over to John chapter 1. We'll just begin at verse 30, and we'll see, whereas Matthew looked at more of the long-term horizon, this water baptism commenced his earthly ministry because the anointed of the Spirit and the Father proclaimed that he's well-pleased in him. Unlike any other Israelite sin, this is a son. He's well-pleased in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and going to fulfill all righteousness at that cross. Now look what John says, verse 30. John 1, verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not. John didn't know him, and he knew him personally as a man, but he didn't recognize his full ministry, his full purpose here. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. So here's a more immediate reason for the baptism of Jesus. In that baptism, God is manifesting Jesus as his son, as his Messiah, as his king. And I knew him not, verse 31, but that he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bear record. Notice how he keeps saying this over and over again as we go through the passage. I knew him not, but God manifested him. And now John's bearing the record. John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And look what John says again, and I saw, and I bear record. Matthew brings out that longer term thing. This is the beginning of his earthly ministry that's going to lead to the fulfillment of all righteousness at that cross. John's driving home the point that through this water baptism, God manifested Christ to the nation of Israel. So they'd be without excuse. And if they were there, they would have heard it themselves. And if they weren't there, how many times in that passage does John say, I bear witness, I bear witness? He's telling everybody. He's proclaiming it to everyone. He's broadcasting it. He's announcing it. This is the Christ. This is the Christ. And look at verse 17 back in Matthew 3. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Where all the other sons of Israel failed, this son is going to be well pleasing to God. And what the Pharisees needed to take into account is that in order to be well-pleasing to God, Israel had to be identified with the one that's well-pleasing to God, Christ. He had to be the one. And then when we go to chapter 4, we're not going to look at that, but he goes in and he goes out to the devil, and he proves there that he has the resources. Unlike any other, God just told him, this is the one that's well-pleasing to me. God, this is my son in whom I'm well-pleased. And he's led out by the Spirit then, and there he's tempted of Satan. He's sympathetic. He's taken into similar circumstances as the nation, only where the nation over and over and over and over again failed and was not pleasing to God. Jesus is going to go out, defeat the devil, and be pleasing to God. He's going to be proved, by the time you get to the middle of chapter 4 of Matthew, he's proved to be the true an able kinsman of Israel. He's a true kinsman. He entered into the line of David to be a kinsman, Matthew 1. He's sympathetic and willing to be get involved in their plight, enter into their plight, and alleviate them from it. And in chapter 4, he's proven he has the resources, and he has the strength, and he has the power. And that sets up the redemption concept, and that's what Israel needed to recognize. That's what John's beginning to do. He's calling them out now to follow Christ. You're either with the Messiah, with the Christ, the one God says is the Christ, my Son, in whom I'm well pleased, or you're against him, and you're going into that wrath. The time for decision-making is over. You need to do it now because it's right around the corner. And that's what he's warning them. And we're going to run into the scribes and the Pharisees many more times.